We're going to read Psalm 10. Let's read. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes of his devices. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there's no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. Your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. His mouth is full of lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O Lord. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. There you go. I told you it was a gloomy psalm, but it ends on a positive note, doesn't it? How about we pray and then we'll look at it together. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And as we look at the highs and lows of human experience and the emotions that go with that, we pray that we will be able to rightly work out how we can handle the life that you have given to us and the experiences that we go through. We pray that we will always do so, looking to the Psalms to guide us in how we can express our emotions in an appropriate way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, no doubt, we all have different personalities, and I would like to you to reflect on your personality. Are you someone who is a glass half empty or a glass half full kind of person? How do you react emotionally when things happen? When Peter encourages us all to stand to go to our knees in prayer, what did that do for you? Did that leave you feeling, this is odd, or I really want to do this? Everybody's different in their emotions. And one person who's really got this straight is A.A. Milnes, his stories of Christopher Robin and his friends. If you haven't read these, you should. If you've got kids, please read them to them. These stories are brilliant. The characters are so well-defined that psychology researchers actually use these character templates to discuss the various personality types that humans display. So there's Winnie the Pooh, and there's Piglet, and Tigger, and Eeyore, and Owl, and Kangaroo, and Rabbit, and Roo. And they all have a definite personality type, unique character trait, which easily identifies them. You can think about this. How often does an excitable kid get likened to a Tigger? I'll call you Tigger because you never stop bouncing. How often does someone that is described as an Eeyore character, we know that's a glass, half-empty, gloomy kind of dependable person. Winnie the Pooh, simple but lovable. Little Piglet, highly intelligent but never putting herself or himself forward, never assertive. Owl, he's all big words and bluff. We could go on. Many and varied adventures happen in the Hundred Acre Wood, and all the characters are consistent with their personality type as they experience those adventures. Now, the Psalms are a collection of human adventures. They're a collection of stories of real people with real emotions going through real experiences that are either very positive or very negative. And so there are the highs and the lows. There's the and as we go through the highs and lows, there's also the Tiggers and the Eeyores and their perspective and their attitudes towards the highs and the lows. Today's psalm is from the bottom of the pit. It's from the bottom of the pack of psalms, if you like. It's right down here in the gloom, Psalm 10. It is a psalm of comparison that cries out, not fair, not fair. The wicked, the godless wicked, they boast and bless and prosper and they're safe and thriving and secure, but God's people in this time are weak and innocent and hapless victims. They're caught and crushed and murdered. There's no silver lining in this psalm. It is an Eeyore psalm living through the nightmare experience that no one wants to go through. But I just want to show you that there is a contrast in the psalm so that you don't think it's all gloom and doom. They are psalms of experience. So Psalm 112 is from the top of the pile. And I don't know if you can read that particularly well. You need 20/20 vision or better. But Psalm 112 is a Tigger psalm. It comes living through the dream experience of a life when things are going great for God's people. Psalm 12 has the God-fearers who are mighty in the land. Psalm 12 has us being wealthy and rich. The godly are in the sunshine. They are never shaken. They are secure. They are fearless. They are honoured. And it is the wicked in Psalm 112 who are gnashing their teeth and wasting away and coming to nothing. I want you to see that the psalms are psalms of experience. There are highs that we enjoy as Christians, and there are lows. And there are periods of history which are all sunshine, and there are periods of history which are all shadow. Psalm 10 is from the bottom of the pit. The psalms cover the whole gamut of experience and the whole gamut of human emotions within those experiences. So I want you to keep a note on that. As you're reading through the psalms, keep a note on that. Try and think of the tone of the experience that's being put forward, and also the attitude of the psalmist. Is he an Eeyore or a Tigger kind of person? And if you do that, it helps you to work out how you can appropriately express your emotions in the different experiences that God puts you through in life. As James says in James 5:3, he says, is any one of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is any one of you happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Different times, different responses. Difficult times, happy times. Are you doing really well in life at the moment? Is the sun shining? Learn then to appropriate Psalm 112 in your life. Learn to make hay while the sun shines. Learn to be generous and help others. But if, on the other hand, you are in the depths of despair, you are going through a really rough time, you are being persecuted and overwhelmed by enemies, then don't kick the cat and curl up and die. Rather, read and reflect on Psalm 10. In the dark days, cultivate a godly attitude like this. So, there's the contrast. The highs and lows, the one constant through all of the highs and lows of human experience is God. God is dependable through all of this human experience. He never changes. God is our rock. He is our anchor. He's our solid foundation when all other ground is sinking sand. And that's what you'll see as you read through the emotions and the highs and lows of the Psalms. God remains a solid rock. Psalm 10, it's the experience of the faithful in the face of overwhelming enemies. One experience of what faithful people endure. Now, I want to say right up front, there are things in the Psalms that are pretty dreadful. You read them and you go, that's not how I envisage life. That's not my experience of life. That's too raw. That's pretty offensive. Now, I want to say right up front, if that's the way you're thinking as you read certain Psalms, the reason that you think that is because God, in his grace, has spared you from experiencing that depth of darkness. And that's why you have that reaction. Don't write the psalmist off as if he's writing something that is not true to experience. It is real experiences. You haven't experienced it, so praise God for that. As the old proverb goes, before you criticize a man, walk a mile in his shoes. So I want to say up front, not too many of us here today have remotely come close to experiencing what we're looking at in Psalm 10. The horror of this psalm is a really dark place. To borrow the Star Wars analogy, because Star Wars is coming out, it is a time when the Siths rule the galaxy. Evil is on a rampage. It's a time when you're not scratching your head wondering why "deliver us from evil" is in the Lord's Prayer. It's because evil is reigning and evil is everywhere. And God seems far away. He seems hidden from view, and hence the cry, verse 1, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now, we don't know the original context. As I said, Psalm 9 and 10 are a single psalm. It is to the dirge tune of the death of a son, so that gives you a hint that maybe it's David's experience as his evil son Absalom was coming to threaten him and the kingdom. Or maybe it is the fact that he's the son-in-law of the evil king Saul, as he was chased from pillar to post and persecuted to within a whisker of his life. Or maybe it's just his feeling as a son of God, as a child of God, feeling that evil is overwhelming him. Whatever it is, we can be certain there are times when evil reigns supreme. There are times in history where evil gets the upper hand, and we as Christians are not immune from such times. The reign of Nero, the French Revolution, the terror of Nazi Germany, the Rwandan genocide, the horror of ISIS. These are experiences that are real. Our history is red with the stains of evil tyrants having a heyday. And at such dark times, what are Christians meant to do? What are believers meant to do? There are times when the oppression of the wicked becomes unbearable. They are insolent and self-confident. They are malicious in their planning, just as verses 2 to 7 tell us. They hunt the weak. It's like going sporting, isn't it? They take their rifles and they go off shooting the weak. They catch them fishing, hunting. They boast in their... Literally, their lust is their God, verse 3. They worship their heart's cravings. Rather than worshipping the Creator who is blessed forever, they suppress the truth in righteousness and worship created things rather than the Creator. They bless the greedy. They bless the greedy robber, and they revile the Lord. See, it's a time when things are back to front. That's the wrong way around, isn't it? You should bless the Lord and revile the robber. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5 of a times like this, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who do that kind of thing, who call what is wrong right." That's the shape of the darkness of this psalm. In a sense, they're arrogant and they're atheistic. See verse 4, "In all their thoughts, no room for God." Prosperous, secure, dominating evil. No room for God. And yet, they can't get rid of God either, can they? They can't shake him off. No matter how much they claim, "No one will ever harm me," verse 11, they're uneasy. It's like they're atheistic. They're atheists, but they're very uneasy about it. They go on claiming there is no God, but we'll keep trumpeting that because our hearts tell us otherwise. Really intriguing, isn't it? They keep having to assure themselves that there is no God because their consciences prick them. It's because we're made in the image of God, isn't it? And evil, we will do our best to deface that image. And at times, people are allowed to unleash their worst. And at such times, believers get a box seat view of how desperately lost we are as humans without God. We just get a box seat view. We get to see, and the lie that we're all basically good at heart is replaced with the truth that we are born in sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's only God's grace, only God's mercy that prevents us from going down the track to being as evil as we could be. Hell is unleashed on the weak and the innocent and the hapless victims when evil reigns. See verse 8 to 11, you get a picture of what goes on. Their attacks are unrestrained. They are secretive and they are sudden. It's a murderous ambush, isn't it? Evil people that set up a trap and then spring like a lion on their enemy. That's how poor Naboth was killed. You know the story of Naboth in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Innocent guy with a vineyard, Queen Jezebel sets him up in a trap, invites him to a fast, sets worthless guys up in front of him who lie about him and betray him and accuse him, and immediately he's dragged outside and he's stoned to death. An innocent guy taken down by the evil. It's the same with Uriah the Hittite, isn't it? Innocent Uriah the Hittite, killed by evil King David. He writes secret letters to leave poor Uriah unprotected under enemy attack, and the inevitable happens. Uriah is killed. Murderous ambush. Same with Daniel. He gets thrown into the lion's den, doesn't he? What boy? By secretive and sudden attack of evil men who worked hard to get him in a net and drop him in the lion's den. The magnitude and the overwhelming experience of evil in this psalm is, as I said, far beyond what we experience. But in lesser ways, it does resonate with all of us. In lesser ways, we can empathise with what's going on in the psalm. There are times in our life when God feels far away. There are times when we need him close and he seems to be completely out of sight. There are times when we get swamped in troubles which threaten to overwhelm us. There are times when we are drowning in difficulties and God doesn't seem to be anywhere in sight. See, and the reason for this is the enemy is not always out there. You know, so far I've just painted that the enemy is out there. You know, dark, evil tyrants doing wicked things on innocent, hapless people. But the enemy is also a lot closer to home. The enemy is actually within us as well. Sometimes we ourselves dig our own hole and we can't climb out of it. Sometimes evil overwhelms us like being in a pit in the sand and the sides just keep caving in. Sometimes our own evil desires get the upper hand and drag us down. See, the one place where this psalm gets quoted in the New Testament, do you know where that is? It's in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, Paul quotes a whole swag of different passages from the Old Testament which point out one big thing. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. We are all the wicked, every one of us. So it's a funny thing, isn't it? The only time it gets quoted is when it's actually directed at us, not at the evil out there, but at us. So in a sense, we who believe, we who trust in the Lord are both the wicked and the afflicted at one and the same time. How can that be? Sounds weird, doesn't it? We are both wicked and afflicted. So there's a conflict that's actually going on within us. And as the New Testament starts to open that up, Romans 7 actually describes that this is how it is. Evil sometimes overwhelms us at the heart level. So Romans 7 spells this out. Paul writes, I want to do good. Evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Can you see that what's going on there? There's actually, there's affliction and evil working opposed to each other within our own hearts. Does that resonate with you? Is that your experience as someone that's striving to serve the Lord and then finding yourself swamped by evil? Why is it that you want to praise the Lord on Sunday and then look at porn on Monday? That's the sort of wrestling that's going on inside us. I am astonished at how overwhelming wickedness is in my own life. I'm astonished at how quickly I can move from kindness to cutting words. Instead of defending the weak, I can disdain and despise them. Instead of trusting the Lord, there is lust. Is that your experience? A wretched man that I am. I can say that with meaning. See, it's not only godless Ahab and Jezebel, is it, who are able to murder. It's also great King David, a man after God's own heart, who does exactly the same thing. He's cut from the same evil cloth. And it's you and I as well, if we take Matthew 5 seriously. When we display careless anger against a brother or a sister, we are guilty of that same attitude of murder. So it's not just godless old Rolf Harris, is it, who's in prison for pedophilia and sexual offences, but it's God-fearing pastors and ministers, Presbyterian included. And there, but for the grace of God, go you and I. So you see how the psalm actually hits our hearts, doesn't it? The psalm drives home at us. When wickedness within us and without overpower us, our cry is, O Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself when trouble is so overwhelming, when we are drowning? Well, let's learn what we can do. This psalm doesn't just leave us in that dark place. It tells us what we can do when we're in those kind of experiences. The Lord knows our need, and the psalm leads us to pray. And the way we pray, there's three things that we're to do. There's three ways that we are to pray. When evil overwhelms us, we're to call on the Lord for help. And the first thing we're to ask for is for a sudden and powerful deliverance. Verse 12, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O Lord, and bring it crashing down on the wicked. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked man. That's a strong prayer, isn't it? A powerful and sudden deliverance. Break the arm of the strong. That breaking the arm is just break the power. If you want to know more about arm breaking, then go and see Wendell Saylor and Ben Ross. They know all about it. It breaks the power. And God is in the habit of doing that. God is in the habit of breaking the power suddenly and powerfully. See, that's what happened at the Red Sea, isn't it? The people were caught between a rock and a hard place as they came out of Egypt. The Red Sea in front of them and the seemingly invincible Egyptian army bearing down on them. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance in this impossible situation. They can't get out of it on their own, and God provides. God, in that moment, provides a way through the sea, a way to safety that's miraculous, and it is miraculous. We can't defeat Pharaoh and his army on our own. We can't. It will overwhelm us. We can cry out to the Lord, and a path through the impossible can open up. That's the power of the Lord. That's why we're to pray. Overwhelmed in a situation that is swamping you, pray for a sudden deliverance from the Lord. See, it's repent and believe, isn't it? It's confess your sins and God is faithful to forgive. Evil swamps us, but Jesus saves. He is our Red Sea crossing. Hebrews 2:4 makes this really clear for us. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. Jesus is our deliverer. How about 1 Corinthians 15, 56? The sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And so we praise Jesus in tune with Revelation 1:5. We give great thanks to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. See, there's our deliverance. Jesus saves. The power of sin, the power of Satan, it is broken by Jesus. He is our Red Sea crossing. Now, in his power, we're able to put off sin and we're able to put on Christ. We're able to resist the devil and he will flee from us. It's not a maybe, it's he will flee from us. So when wickedness is as black as pitch, when evil reigns supreme, pray. And pray that God would cut short the time of suffering and that he would bring about a sudden and powerful deliverance. That's the first way we pray. Second way the psalm teaches us to pray is that we are to base our appeal for God's deliverance on his holy name, not our goodness. We base our appeal on him to act Because it's in accordance with his name. See, have a look at verse 13 with me. You'll see how this works out. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? See, the psalmist is praying to God and saying, God, are you going to put up with that? It's a challenge. Are you going to handle that, God? Are you going to let them keep on doing that? Are you going to let the wicked get away with it? Are you going to allow your majesty and your holy name to be dragged through the mud by people that couldn't care less, by arrogant earthly mortals? That is a challenge. That is the way that we are to pray as well. God, act for the honour of your holy name, because we're going down and it's making you look bad. In fact, in the face of the wicked, when we have the upper hand, we can call on the Lord to intervene because of his holy name. And all through the Bible, we see illustrations of how to pray that way. One of the best that I reckon is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Friends of Daniel, in the time of the Babylonian captivity, they're caught in, they have no power, they've got no clout. These three guys and Daniel, they're captives from Israel, dragged off into a foreign land at the hands of godless Nebuchadnezzar, and he demands that they worship his golden idol. And if they don't, he'll throw them into a blazing furnace. And in his arrogance, he states, and what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? In that nightmarish experience, when evil has the upper hand, the reply that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego give is absolutely brilliant. They leave the matter of sorting out godless Nebuchadnezzar to God. They just leave it to him. Their reply, Daniel 3:16 says this, King Nebuchadnezzar, so he's just threatened them, I'm going to throw you into fire if you don't bow down. They go, King Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He can do it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, your majesty, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. God's majesty is at stake here, isn't it? And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego call upon. Now, the majesty of God is at stake. He will uphold his reputation for those who would seek to sully it. As you call on the Lord to deliver you from evil, base your appeal on the damage done to his holy name in allowing evil to continue. See, the Lord rescues his people from evil, and he does so not because we're better than them, because he's putting evil Nebuchadnezzars and Pharaohs in their place. So pray that the Lord would keep his commitment to break the power of evil based on his majesty, on his holy name. And thirdly, keep remembering that the Lord sees and the Lord intervenes. Never doubt it. Never doubt that the Lord is not seeing and aware and concerned for those. Verse 14, you, God, see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. When those dark times descend, our constant hope is God sees. We need that because doubts arise. Second thoughts arise. When you're going through a rough time, I can guarantee Christian karma will kick in. You will have thoughts that go, I've done something bad. That's why the bad thing's happening to me. That's just Christian karma. It's garbage. Okay? Who sinned, this man or his father, said the disciples to the layman. Neither, says Jesus. This is for God's glory. When evil reigns and you're going through rough times, don't slip into Christian karma. Pray. Doubts, second thoughts do arise, and they hit us when we're hurting. So when the chips are down, what are we to do? Well, don't doubt and don't run. But we do, don't we? And Elijah, the prophet, shows us where that goes. You might remember the story, as I was just saying, the evil reign of Ahab and Jezebel. Their power seems to not be able to be broken. Elijah is God's prophet, doing the best he can to try and stop them in their evil reign. And then Jezebel threatens his life. And Elijah takes, he foots it out of there. He runs for the hills. And when he gets there, God asks him, what are you doing here, mate? And Elijah says, I have been very zealous for you, but the Israelites have rejected your covenant, tore down your altars, put up your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's a pity party. Evil's on the rampage, and I'm alone, and I'm unassisted, and you're far away. That's how we feel at times. That's how Elijah feels, and God sets him straight. He tells him, go back the way you came. Here's some jobs for you to do. And oh, by the way, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Elijah's not alone, is he? And God sees everything. And God's sorting it all out. He's got 7,000 people living in that evil reign when wicked is prospering. Elijah just thinks he's the only one left. And God considers the grief of all of his victims, those who are being picked on and persecuted. He knows the victims. God's got it all in hand, and God's going to sort it out. And that is our constant hope. So if God withdraws his grace and we go through terrible times as a nation, hang on to Psalm 10. But even at the smaller level, as you're going through difficult times in life, hang on to Psalm 10. When the chips are down, hang on to the Lord. He is there. Voice your complaint, asking for a sudden deliverance. Cry out for that deliverance. Ask him to intervene, not because you're good, but because it's incompatible with his holy name to allow people to keep on sullying it. And go on trusting the one who sees everything and he's sorting everything out, and sooner rather than later, he will do that. Pray that way. See, our Bibles end on that note, don't they? Revelation 21, I am coming soon, says Jesus. And the response of every believer, the cry of our heart is, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the Psalms that do express the experiences that we have, both the good and the bad, both evil times and prosperous times. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that our hearts will be in tune with the psalmist's heart, and that our attitude and the way that we respond will be the same as the psalmist's, asking you, Lord, to intervene, asking you to sort out and to stop the suffering, asking you, Lord, to get rid of the evil, both within us and without, for it's incompatible with you, our holy God. And help us, Lord, to go on trusting the Lord Jesus, who is our rescuer, the one that is our sure and certain hope, the one who has overcome sin and Satan and death in his resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.